Lord's Day 9 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Let's read it together. This begins a new subsection in the Catechism entitled, Of God the Father. Lord's Day 9. What believest thou when thou sayest, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt but he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body, and further, that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage. For he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father. In its explanation of the first line of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, Lord's Day 9 could be divided into three parts. The first deals with the creation proper itself, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them. That's creation. And then it adds, speaking now of providence, that he likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence. Creation and then providence in the opening three lines of the answer 26, and then the rest of the answer deals with the practical value of creation and providence and the truth that God is our creator and governor. I believe that this one who made all things and directs all things is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father. Then it goes on to speak about his provision for us of all things necessary for soul and body, that he turns evils that he sends, get that, to my advantage, because he's Almighty God, he has the power to do it, and the faithful Father, he has the will to do it. Psalm 104 is like Lord's Day 9 in this regard too, because it also speaks of creation, think of what we read, and providence, and of the practical value, especially as regards worship. Creation, providence, and the application of it. But creation and providence, and our calling with regard to them, aren't developed in the same order as they are in Lord's Day 9, first creation, then providence, then the comfort of it, but instead they're mixed through the psalm. But the same three ingredients are there. And so it is that this sermon, working with Lord's Day 9 and Psalm 104, will speak of creation and providence and the creation of both, but it's going to do so in connection especially with valleys, both with literal valleys, like the valleys of South Wales running south to north, and metaphorical valleys, because Lord's Day 9 contains this lovely phrase, this valley of tears. Let's consider together then the God of the valleys. The God of the valleys first in the creation and second in our lives. Our God is a God of the valleys in the created world and in our own personal lives and experience. The psalmist, whoever he was, and we're not told who he was, the psalmist kept one eye upon the record of creation in Genesis 1, and another eye, so to speak, on the result of creation in the world around him, so that the poetry of Psalm 104 reflects the historical narrative of Genesis 1. Not perfectly, you understand, not absolutely, but to some extent, an identifiable extent. What did God make on day one, children? And don't say it out loud. After God formed a dark, lifeless world, he made light. Psalm 105, verse 2. God, coverest thyself with light, as with a garment. What was the one great work of day two? The firmament, or the sky, as we usually refer to it. Psalm 2 says, verse 2 says, that God stretchest out the heavens like a curtain. That's the sky. And that he layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters. And the waters there are the waters in the clouds above, that is, in the sky. What about day three? Well, on day three, the earth was still totally covered with water, as it was on days one and two. Here is verses 5 and 6. God laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever. Thou coveredst it with the deep, as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. That's at the start of day three. And then God makes the dry land, the earth, appear, distinguishing between the earth and the seas. Verses 7 and 8. At thy rebuke they, that is, the waters, fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains. They go down by the valleys unto the place which thou hast founded for them. And verse 9 echoes both the creation and perhaps even especially the flood. The two are somewhat merged in this passage. Because verse 9 says, thou hast set a bound that they, the waters, may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. And also on this third day, having distinguished between land and sea, God made the vegetation to grow upon the land. And that's spoken of in verses 14 through 16. God causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine from grapes, from vines, that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil from the olive tree, to make the face to shine, and bread from grain crops, which strengtheneth man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon, which he hath planted. Day one, light. Day two, the sky. Day three, the earth distinguished from the water, so that vegetation appears. And day four deals with the creation of the sun and the moon and the stars, as we're told in Genesis 1, for day and night, and for seasons. Verse 19, God appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knoweth his going down. Thou makest darkness. Verse 22, the sun ariseth. The beginning of day. Days 5 and 6 aren't quite as clear, But on those days you will remember that God made the fish of the sea. Verse 25. So is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. Verse 26 continues, there is that Leviathan, whom thou hast made to play therein, fish, on day 5. And there are all sorts of references to animals in verse 20. The beasts of the forest creep forth. Verse 21, the young lions roar after their prey. Verse 22, they gather themselves together, they lay down in their dens. And then man, says verse 23, goeth forth unto his work and to his labor until the evening. And there are many who see the days of creation reflected in Psalm 104, though not exactly in quite the same ways. There are some, and I think there's something to it too, who point out that there's even some sort of allusion to the Sabbath, the seventh day, the day on which God rested, and tells us, or at least the people of God in the Old Testament, that we should rest in Him so as to worship Him. Look at the last 5 verses. The glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in His works. He rested in the Sabbath day and rejoiced in His works. He's the one who touches the earth so that it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke, the Creator. And in the church worships, singing unto the Lord, praising Him, meditating upon Him, being glad in Him, and blessing Him in the last 3 verses. A couple of observations on this. I want to reiterate that point, that Psalm 104 does not strictly reflect Genesis 1. There are some elements in Genesis 1 that are not in Psalm 104, like the reference to man being made male and female, and to man, male and female, being in the image of God. That's not in Psalm 104. There are some elements in Psalm 104 that aren't in Genesis 1. Verse 4, for instance, refers to God's created beings, the angels. Genesis 1 doesn't mention angels, though they were created in the first week. And then you may have noticed that when I went through Psalm 104 and quoted verses, that I didn't read out or refer to every verse, because some of them don't fit the pattern. Now, there is some pattern. Some of them don't fit. And some of the verses, especially on days 5 and 6, were out of order. But for all that, there's something there. There's a man who thinks of Genesis 1, sees the world beyond him. He has a poetic, worshipful soul, and something of that structure is reflected in this that he has given by God's inspiration to the church. The second important point regards the genre or form or type of literature. Let me explain what I mean. Genesis 1 is arranged in chronological order, not in terms of years or centuries, but days. There's various days, with each work assigned to a specific day, and each day building upon the work of the other, so as to prepare the world for man, who is the climax of God's earthly creation. It's a narrative, a historical narrative. Psalm 104 is different. It's not presented in chronological order as such. It doesn't claim to be giving an historical, sequential record of creation. It's colorful. It's poetic. We'll say more about this later, and even when the scripture was read, no doubt that struck you. And it's a song. Of course it's a song. That's why it's in the book of Psalms. But now notice this. What do many Christians do? Well, they don't sing the poetical songs that God gives us, like Psalm 104. They sing something else instead of them. And especially now, what do they do with regard to Genesis 1? They call that poetry. God gives you poetry to sing, you won't sing it. Then God gives you narrative and you call it poetry. Why? Because they want to deny its historicity so that they can bow down to the idol of evolutionism, which holds much of our Western world in bondage. As if it wasn't clear, which one's poetry? Which one's supposed to be sung regarding the creation? And which one's a narrative? Which one gives us the history of the creation? But there you have it. Now let's look at some of the poetical ways that Psalm 104 speaks of our Creator and His creation. There's the imagery in various parts of this psalm of clothing. First of all, with regard to God. This is how this psalm begins. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. That's the garment upon God. Honor and majesty. And then it adds, referring to the work of the first day, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment. And the idea is that God is the God of light in himself. And when he creates, he reflects something of his divine effulgence in making light on the first day. The earth, before day three, is also clothed. Verse 6. Thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. Here's our hard, solid planet with water covering it like a garment. Clothing, of course, isn't enough. Housing is needed. Psalm 104 not only speaks of the clothing of God, its imagery, of course, but it even refers to the housing of God. Verse 2, the second part reads, that God stretchest out the heavens like a curtain. The curtain of a house. Because the next part, verse 3, says that God lays the beams of his chambers, his upper chambers of his house in heaven, in the waters. And here the waters don't refer to the waters under the sky, that is the water on the earth, but the waters up there in the air, that is the clouds. So God stretches out the sky like curtains, and he lays the beams of his chambers upon the watery clouds. Verse 13 refers to these as his chambers as well. As for the earth, verse 5 says that God laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be removed forever. It's like a house too. The waters of the seas are described in verse 9. Thou hast set a bound that they pass not over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. So the waters or the oceans have a boundary, and that's their home. That's where they dwell, and they stay. They stay in the seas and in the oceans. That's where they dwell. And then more obviously, you have all sorts of reference to the dwelling places of the birds. Verse 12. By them shall the fowls of the heaven have their habitation, which sing among the branches. Verse 17. The birds make their nests in the cedars of Lebanon. As for the stork, the fir trees are her house. And the next verse speaks of the dwelling places of goats and rock badgers. The high hills are a refuge for the wild goats, and the rocks for the conies. What about the lions? Verse 22, they lay down in their own dens. And man lives in a house, verse 23, and from that house he goes forth onto his work and to his labor until the evening when he returns to his own home. Everybody dwells somewhere. Apart from, in the very last verse, there's no eternal, virtuous, good home for the ungodly. They won't dwell forever in this created world. Verse 35 says, let the sinners be consumed out of the earth. They won't live here forever. And let the wicked be no more in this created habitation. Clothing and housing, they're not enough either, though. Eating and drinking, you need food and drink and shelter and clothes. Eating and drinking. Verse 11, they give drink to every beast of the field, and the wild asses quench their thirst. The cattle eat, in verse 14, the grass which God makes to grow for them. Man eats and drinks. Herbs, verse 14, food for him comes out of the earth. Verse 15, wine makes glad his heart, oil makes his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. And the lions, they eat too. Verse 21, the young lions roar after their prey, because they're carnivores and they've got to chase them down. And they seek their meat, not just from their powerful teeth and fast legs, but they seek their meat from God. Even the fish of the sea, verse 27 says, these wait all upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. That thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thine hand, and they are filled with good, like the way a dog might eat something off the palm or fingers of your own hand. And our response to God's great works of creation in clothing and housing and in eating and in drinking comes at the very beginning of the psalm. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. And in the middle of the psalm, verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. And at the very end of the psalm, bless thou the Lord, O my soul. Praise ye the Lord. And then we have the valleys. And Psalm 104 mentions them in two places, as you may have noticed. Verse 8. They go up by the mountains. They go down by the valleys unto the place which thou hast founded for them. The valleys then are places which God has founded, part of his plan for the creation, that not all of the earth is of the same elevation or height. Verse 10, the valleys are places of springs and streams or rivers which flow from these streams. God sendeth the springs into the valleys which run among the hills. And the idea is that our God is the God who created the invisible world. Psalm 104 mentions the angels, spirits, flaming fire, and the visible world, which is, of course, most of the psalm. He created the sun and the moon and the earth, the various flora and fauna, the fish and the birds, the beasts and man, and the valleys too. Verses 8 and 10 mention the valleys. Don't forget the valleys, because he is the God of the valleys too. And our Heidelberg Catechism points out that our Creator is the triune God. The Father is particularly mentioned. If you look back to Lord's Day 8, which we read last week, Lord's Day 8 says that the articles of the Apostles' Creed are divided into three parts. The first is of God the Father and our creation. And when you turn to the exposition of the first line of the Apostles' Creed in question and answer 26, the fatherhood of God in the creation is especially emphasized. It also mentions, question and answer 26, that the Father creates through the Son. And, we would add, by the Holy Spirit. Psalm 104, in this great psalm of creation and providence, mentions the Spirit. Verse 30. Thou sendest forth thy Spirit, God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and they are created. And thou renewest the face of the earth. And that refers to providential renewal. The renewal seen most obviously in the created realm, at spring, leading into summer, when the world again comes back into bloom and the plants start growing. Providence. But the same Spirit who renews the world, especially into spring and summer, is the one who brooded on the surface of the waters way back in Genesis 1 verse 2. Is it just me or is it a little bit stuffy? Could someone open the door a bit, please? And so listen now to answer 26. What does the first line of the Apostles' Creed mean? It means this, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, including the valleys, because he is the God of the valleys in the created realm too. And now we need to see that it is this triune God who is also the God of the valleys in our lives. Answer 26 calls our life, it's in the second line from the end, this valley of tears. Now, it doesn't say that in our lives there are valleys of tears, though it also believes that. It actually says that this life is a valley of tears. It doesn't mean thereby to deny that there are happy and blessed times in our lives, to continue the imagery, that there are hills and even mountains. But because there are many valleys in our lives, it takes that major feature of our lives and just refers to our lives as a valley of tears, without denying that there are mountains, that is, places where you're nearer God. By definition, a valley is a low place. A valley is down from and below the ridges or hills that are above it on either side. And so metaphorically, and this is the idea of Lord's Day 9, a valley refers to something that brings us down physically, emotionally, spiritually. So whatever brings you down, according to the language of Lord's Day 9, and it's not unique in this, it's a biblical idea and even in common language, it brings you into a valley, down. The other thing about a valley is that it is often dark. I'm not referring to a broad plain where the nearest hill is miles away. I'm talking about a valley where the sides are fairly close. The valley is often dark, and it's particularly dark when the sun is setting or rising, especially if the surrounding ridges or hills are high, so that more light gets shut out of the valleys. So that, putting this together, when you're in a valley, you are low. By definition, you're in a valley, you're low. And things look dark because you're in a valley. That's the idea. In a valley, you could say that things get darker quicker. You could say that in a valley, things stay darker longer. In a valley, things look darker than usual. And as you listen to this sermon, you might be saying to yourself, well, that's actually where I am now. If that's what the valley is, yeah, that's where I am. Or that's where someone close to me is. They are in a valley right now. Or you could say to yourself, with a bit more of a smile on your face, yeah, not that long ago I was in a valley. I'm glad to be out of it. Lord's Day 9 refers to this valley of tears. And the idea there is that the tears refer to the effect of the valley upon us. You weep. Water comes out of your eyes, and you're grieving in your heart. Ordinarily, we don't cry on the mountains, the metaphorical figurative mountains, I repeat, except perhaps tears of joy. I dare say, if you were to put all your tears of joy, because you need to be really happy before you shed tears of joy, compared to the tears in the valleys. The tears on the mountains don't really hold a candle to the tears in the valleys. We cry in the valleys, it's a valley of tears, because we're low and because things look dark. The valley of tears arises through various things, such as our sins and the bitter chastisement which God, for our own good, lays upon us. It comes sometimes through bereavement over a spouse or a child or a friend. Sometimes we're in the valley of tears because we have lost activities. There are things that we once were able to do. There were things that we really enjoyed. And there are things that we can't do anymore because we're old, because we're now disabled, because we're now sick. And it hurts. Sometimes struggles in your own home puts you into a valley of tears. Sometimes grief at work means you go down and into a dark place. Sometimes the valley of tears is caused by a departure and grief and heartburn in the church. And here are a couple of interesting hard valleys that are mentioned in the Bible. There's the Valley of Elah, E-L-A-H, mentioned in 1 Samuel 17. That was the valley in which giant Goliath went pacing up and down, intimidating the Jews for 40 days, saying, "Send me out a warrior that he can take me on." and I'll rip his head off and feed him to the birds and the beasts of the earth. And the Valley of Elah was for Israel for 40 days, these days of testing, a valley not of tears so much as a valley of fears. Because 1 Samuel 17 says that all the people were terrified, they were scared, they were afraid. And then, of course, David arose with just one small, smooth stone. He didn't need any of the other five. His first one struck home. He took a sling out and he whacked it straight into the forehead. Goliath fell down on his face. He took out the sword and lopped his head off. And then the Philistines fled. So that the valley of fears became a valley of joy. Perhaps in all the Old Testament, though, the darkest valley that is mentioned, and there are far more valleys mentioned, of course, in the Old Testament because it's longer and it gives you more geographical features. The most famous dark valley is the Valley of the Shadow of Death. Psalm 23 deals with that. We'll sing it later. And I won't say too much about it because Pastor McGeown preached on it not that long ago. But you understand that this figurative valley, everybody passes through it. You're not Enoch. You're not Elijah. And, especially for the older ones, you're not likely to be raptured or taken up to be with Christ at his second coming. So, you should reckon that you're going to pass through the valley of the shadow of death. This is a valley which leads to death. Or at the very least, this is a valley that may lead to death. And this valley of death involves death casting a shadow upon you in this valley. You're moving through it. And it's a long shadow, and it's a dark shadow. The valley of the shadow of death. And there's a very interesting reference in 1 Kings chapter 20, verses 28, which I want to read to you. Israel here was battling against the Syrians. And there came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, Thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, The Lord is God of the hills, since Israel had just defeated the Syrians in a battle in the hills. Because the Syrians have said, The Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am Jehovah. That'll prove to you that I will give you victory on the hills and victory in the valley, so that you will know that I am Lord and God of both. The health and wealth gospel makes the same mistake as the Syrians. Our God is the God of the hills. Believe in Jesus, and he will give you your best life now. Everybody will be in the mountains, dwelling in Beulah land. The God of Israel, the God of Christ, is a God of the hills, but not of the valleys. If you're in the valley, you see, you're not really believing in God. You're outside God's will. You must have been in some sort of awful sin if you're really saved at all, because our God is a God of the hills. That's the health and wealth idea. But the biblical and reformed faith makes the same confession as the man of God, referring now to metaphorical hills and valleys. Our God is the God of the hills. There's no doubt about it. We don't maintain that our God is only the God of the valleys. We don't want that, and that's not the case. The times of blessedness and peace, he is the God of the hills. Very easy to confess that he's the God of the hills. And our God is the God of the hills and the God of the valleys. In times of hardship and distress, he is the God of both hills and valleys. Geographically, you could say he's the God of everywhere. Experientially, if he's the God of the hills and the valleys, he's the God of every circumstance of life. And if we wanted to pick characters in the Bible who illustrate that our God is the God of the valleys, I mean, where would you start? Where would you end? I'll pick two. Here's Joseph. Joseph was in such a valley that it was particularly deep and steep-sided that it was a pit. He was in the pit in Dothan. And out of the anguish of his soul, he pleaded with his brethren. Genesis 42:21 says, the words of Judah, when he remembered the first visit in Egypt. Didn't tell you that in an earlier chapter in Genesis, when Joseph was sold into slavery. He remembered. He cried out in the anguish of his soul. He pleaded with us, don't sell him as a slave. It came back to him. Then he was in the prison in Egypt. Psalm 105 verse 18 says that iron fetters were placed on his feet that bit into his flesh. Now the book of Genesis says that he went out and about and he moved around and he did various things within the prison. But at other times, or perhaps before he was given greater freedom within the prison, he was shackled with lacerated ankles. But God brought him out. The God of the valleys took him out of the valleys, brought him up onto the mountains, made him the number two man in Egypt, and God's instrument to deliver his whole family. So at the biblical narrative, remember Father Abraham, the one? Jacob became the 70, through Joseph, and they're going down to Egypt, became the millions. Another example, a much higher example, is our Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. He's more than an example, but he is an example too. And his example, his obedience, took him to the cross. His life was determined in the counsel of God to be one long valley of tears. He was the suffering servant. That was the office and way the Father assigned to him. The one who would bear our griefs and sorrows. You see him in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's a valley of tears. And you see him in the agony of the cross. The just dying for the unjust. Punished. Punished. And the valley was so deep that it says in our creed, he descended into hell. Not that he bodily went to hell, but hell came to him on the cross. That deep valley of punishment and wrath for the sins of God's people. And this is the argument of Lord's Day 9. I believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth, means that this one who made all things is my Father. For the sake of Christ, his Son. And therefore, Lord's Day 9 continues, I rely on him so entirely that I do not doubt. I do not doubt. But he will provide for me everything necessary for body and soul. Believing in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, means that we don't doubt about these things. We believe, body and soul, everything. And further, as if that wasn't enough, I believe, and I have no doubt, says the Christian, that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me. The health and wealth gospel people have just left in their droves out the door. God sends evils upon his people. He sure does. But he will make all of these evils that he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out for my advantage. He's the God of all the physical valleys. Psalm 104 makes that point. And he's the God of all my personal valleys. So they all work for my advantage because of who he is. Going back to the words in the Apostles' Creed, he's Almighty God, and he is a faithful Father. Now, what I've said, everyone agrees with. You didn't say you find it easy or anything like that, but you say, yeah, that's biblical, that's very obviously Reformed. So believing in the God of the valleys in our personal life, that's what we're dealing with. And we're dealing with this in terms of before. Before you go into the valley, everyone admits, our God is a God of the valleys. If you're not in awful grief today, I don't doubt but that you will agree with me in that. And everyone will say that when you're not in the valley, it's actually fairly easy. It's like believing any other article of the creed. So that's our first post. Believing that God is the valley, the God of the valleys, before we're in it. We can do that, right? It's slightly harder to believe that God is the God of the valleys after you've gotten out of the valley. It's harder, but when you're out and when you're on the other side, you say, yeah, he did. I can even see it. I can see it. That if I hadn't been, then this wouldn't have happened, and God has helped me in these regards, and I can worship him better now, and I've been of some additional use in the Church of Christ. Yes, he is the God of the valleys. Before we went into it, easy enough. After we've come out of it, slightly harder. And you can guess the one that I've left out, before and after. What's the other one? During. That's the hard one. That's the hard one. Why is it so hard? Because when you're in the valley, you are low. That's the definition. You're in the valley. When you're in the valley, things look dark because you're in the valley. And that's why Lord's Day 9, well, you can only get sermons when you're in church. But what you really need Lord's Day 9 in a sermon like this, and what I need is not so much before it or after it, but when you're in it. Yeah, and then you have to preach to yourself. You have to remember the things that you've just heard. You have to go back to a passage like this and say, my God is the God of the valley. I'm reformed. I'm not a health and wealth gospel person. Why should I act as if I was? I'm not. I'm a Christian. I have the same anointing as Jesus Christ. That put him into the valley. And all those who follow him replicate to some extent the cross. Not that we atone for our own sins, but the hardship and difficulties of life. The Bible, especially the Old Testament, has various things to say about physical valleys, which we can understand metaphorically by extension. Psalm 104 says some of them. The physical valley of Psalm 104, verse 8, who founded it? Who founded the physical valley? God did. Well, he's the one who founds the metaphorical, spiritual valley. And what does verse 10 say about the valleys? He sendeth the springs into the valleys. See, water flows down, doesn't it? And it comes out into the valleys. Where do the rivers? They're in the valleys. They don't run on the top of the mountains. They run in the low parts. That's what God does with valleys. And that's what we sang earlier in the very first psalm tonight. Psalm 84. Psalm 84 refers to someone going on pilgrimage up to God's amiable tabernacles. And he passes through the valley of Baca. And Baca means weeping. He passes through the valley of Baca. And he makes it a well or a spring. So that the valley of weeping becomes a spring. And the rain fills the pool. God changes the valley of tears, water, into a spring. This doesn't happen automatically, and it doesn't happen for every Christian in every experience, at least not with a great deal of struggle. It says, verse 4, blessed are they that dwell in thy house. they will still be praising thee. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them. That man, that woman who dwells in God's house, whose heart is strengthened in his way. And it's those people passing through the valley of Baca, they're in the valley of tears. Literally, that's what valley of Baca means. And they make it a well by God's grace. The rain comes and fills the pools. And verse 7 says, they go from strength to strength, even going through the valleys, the valley of tears. And every one of them then comes to Zion and appears before God. How does Psalm 104 end? I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul. Praise ye the Lord. Amen. Our Father in heaven, give us that grace that we may cope in the lowness and darkness of our valleys. Comfort, Lord, those who presently find that to be their lot. Be with all of us, Lord, in our afflictions, that we may learn to turn our valleys of tears into wells of joy. Grant us this, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.